Let's work through Isaiah 2. Now notice here what feels to be a really discordant juxtaposition between the end of chapter 1 and then chapter 2. It's like Good Friday blossoms into Easter Sunday right in front of you. It's a remarkable turn. The strong shall become tender, verse 31. His work will become a spark. All of them will burn together. I mean, that makes Billy Sunday look soft, doesn't it? With none to quench them. And then look at verse 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass, and here we go, in the latter days. That's that phrase, in the latter days. Is the intrusion of what we might call God's eschatological time, his own time. We would think of it as future time, but remember, for God, it's his present time. Breaking in on the world. It doesn't necessarily mean the cessation of time or the cessation of the material world. It means the coming to be of all that God promised in his word as it relates to his ultimate purpose and aim for creation. Think about it. The book of Revelation doesn't end with and everything got obliterated and they all floated away as eternal spirits into the beautiful, mysterious light of the other. There are religions out there that teach that stuff, and it can sound kind of cool. That's not how the Bible ends. And I saw a new heavens and a new earth. The first had passed away, and all things had now become new. And it all sounds rather material, and it sounds rather physical and rather real, with rivers and rocks and trees and mountains and kitty cats and dogs. You know, who knows? But it's not anti-physical. So it shall come to pass in the latter days, the intrusion of God's time on the world, that the mountain of the house of the Lord, that's another way of talking about Zion. Zion, rightly ordered Zion, shall be established as the highest of all the mountains and shall be lifted up above all the hills. So we're about to see in the latter part of, well, I should say the second bit of chapter 2, God tearing down Zion, right? He will bring Zion low. He will humble Zion. But here you see in the latter days, God's time intruding in our time, you'll see the mountain of the house of the Lord now established as the highest, lifted up the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. I mean, this is, do you have the imagery in your mind? Like, here's Mount Zion. Someone was just telling me that they just got back from Israel. Mount Zion's not an impressive mountain. I mean, we're talking about, you know, Cheeha at best. I mean, probably really more like, you know, Shades Mountain or Red Mountain in Birmingham. How many of you have stood on the Mount of Olives looking over the Kidron Valley to the old city? You've seen that. I mean, it's... You're not looking over Caesar's Head in South Carolina. I mean, this is not Teton National Park. So it's like we're talking about something that's not all that impressive from the standpoint of a mountain range being described here as the highest of all the mountains in the world now. So you can just get the sense of kind of pushing through. And then what happens when this occurs as God's time intrudes upon us? This is so beautiful. All the nations shall flow to it like a river. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. By the way, let's just be clear about this. The mountain of Yahweh. Always take note of that capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. To the mountain of the Lord, that's the God of Israel, revealed himself at the burning bush and in the Exodus from Egypt, that God, to the house of the God of Jacob. And think about how this relates to all that we've been talking about in chapter 1. My people die for lack of knowledge. Even an ox knows where to go to get its food. A donkey knows its master. But my people do not know. My children rebel against me. Well, why are the nations streaming to Mount Zion? So that He may teach us His ways. That we may walk in His paths. They want to know. They want to know God's Word. They want to know the truth of God's promises. For out of Zion, oh, now we're getting told again, shall go the Torah, the law. And if I can just press on this, because I know a lot of us, when we hear law, we think in juridical terms, in legal terms, we think in purely accusatory terms. I think it's important here to recognize that when the Scriptures can talk about Torah or law, that is an expansive category that entails with it all of God's speech. So what God says, whether it is in direct legal application, do not make an image to worship it, that's law. But also the explication of who God is and His glory and His beauty, hidden in the wisdom literature and hidden in the Psalms, and the presentation of His goodness and His beauty and His otherness, all that we know that God has revealed about Himself. I think the Old Testament would be happy to describe all of that as Torah. If it applies to God and God's revelation of Himself and His intended purposes for the world, that's His instruction. I mean, this is why you've got to hold together like Psalms 1 and Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. If the law is only bad and only accuses you, if it only shows you how bad you are, and it does do that, by the way, it does do that. But if it only does that, then how in the world can the psalmist say, the person who's blessed by the Lord meditates on God's law day and night? How can the psalmist say that the law of the Lord is perfect? It makes the wise the simple. It's better than gold. It's better than the honeycomb. It's sweet. How can the psalmist give us the longest psalm in all of the Bible, Psalm 119? That's the day that you're like, oh my goodness, how am I going to get through that one? What do you have in Psalm 119? A to Z, it's a beautiful acrostic of a poem. Aleph, well, the first stanza, all Aleph, all A. The second stanza, all Beta, I mean Beit, that was Greek. B, all Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, all the way down to Tav. And what's the whole form of the psalm that's about God's law, His instruction saying? Basically, the A to the Z of what God has for you and the totality of His purposes for you are in His instruction, in His Word. So I'm very happy to kind of press Torah into this expansive category of what the Christian tradition would just simply call revelation, God's speech. So why are they going to Mount Zion? Because they know that the particularity of God's special revelation has been given to Israel. The Scriptures of Israel. I'm teaching through, in a church setting right now, the Anglican 39 Articles of Religion. And we're about to, at some point in time, get to the articles on Scripture, which are so good. And if you look at the Anglican Articles of Religion, there's an article on Scripture, and there's one single article on the Old Testament. No article on the New Testament, but an article on the Old Testament all alone. Why? Because it's very important for Christians to recognize that the promises of God revealed in Jesus have their substance given to us in the material form of the Scriptures of Israel. Paul makes a big deal out of that in Ephesians. To Israel has been given the covenant and the ordinances and the law and the teachings. It's important, right, for Jesus to explicate Himself and to explain Himself in His resurrected body to the disciples on the Emmaus Road in the upper room by doing what? Appealing to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. My way of reading that is the totality of the tripartite canon of the Old Testament. So here you have this promise of the future, God's time breaking in on our time, and the nations are streaming to Zion because they know that God has given himself to be known. He's revealed himself in a particular, in a particularly saving way to Israel. They have the blessing. They are the elect ones. The scriptures come from them, and they're streaming to be taught. They want to know the Lord. And look at verse 4. And what happens? Equity and peace. All the horror of societal breakdown that you read about in chapter 1 is overturned. They're streaming to be taught. So in their teaching moment, they're being ordered rightly in their affections to God, which necessarily lays itself out in their relationship to one another. The vertical and the horizontal are simpatico now. They are coterminous with one another now. He's judging. He's deciding disputes. And then what happens in this era of universal peace? Oh, you can hear Martin Luther King Jr., can't you? So beautiful. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Isn't that beautiful? Instruments of war become instruments of agriculture. Take a sword, and now it's a plowshare. Interestingly enough, Micah chapter 4 is almost a carbon copy of Isaiah 2. So it's just fascinating to read the two together. And Micah 4 has a few more things that Isaiah does not have. One of the things that Micah says is, and they will remember war no more, and they'll no longer be afraid. Isn't that a beautiful description? I mean, what happens when the vertical and the horizontal, shaped by the instructing character of the self-giving God who speaks to his people, when God's time breaks in on our time, there's no fear. There's no anxiety that we all know in the particularities of our broken relationships that God has given us to nurture even in this world. You know that if you're in a relationship, whether it's with spouse or parent or child, I mean, we're never completely absent the reality of fear. We're never completely absent the anxiety that comes from the reality of sin and how sin compounds and complicates our relating to God and our relating to the people that we love. I mean, sin's parasitic. It loves to go in and disorder all that stuff. It's what it does. I mean, I think there's a reason why in the gentle at home, it's like, but 8 o'clock on Sunday morning, the devil has been loosened in our house. Chaos is ensuing. Everyone's the enemy. I mean, we're going to church this past Sunday morning, and it was bad. And my wife, on the road to church, I mean, I'm about to turn into church, I'm about to talk about God in 2 minutes. And Amy's like, we need to pray. I'm like, yes, we do. You pray. I'll listen. So, I mean, we all know about this. We live with it. God's time, breaking in on our time, brings all of that to an end. Let me put it to you in these ways. This is a presentation of our hope, right? This is filling out for us the substance of what really is, betrays our ability to really be able to describe the glory and the beauty of the new heavens and the new earth. But what I love about the prophets, and some of you have heard me say this before, so I'm sorry for repeating myself, but what I love about the prophets is how the prophets describe this time, God's time, new heavens and new earth time, in ways that seem really, boy, how am I going to put this? I'll clarify this. Simplistic and boring. I mean, we like bombastic and fireworks. But Isaiah and Micah are telling you in the latter days, there's not going to be ever any fear of war anymore. Micah goes on, it's not in Isaiah, Micah goes on to say, that everyone will sit under his own fig tree and with his own vines and will enjoy those figs and his own homemade wine. You're like, is that good? And as I've gotten older, it sounds great. You know, it sounds great. I mean, in Zechariah, it describes this God's time breaking in our time with two old people, an old couple sitting on a bench with children playing around them, with no fear, no anxiety. Is heaven more than all of this? Yes, it's more. But for a world that's marked by disorder and fear, what better news can you give to someone than a whole mode of being that doesn't even remember what anxiety and fear are like anymore? I heard about this war. I heard that people would take arms against one another and that violence was real and that people suffered and that Christians went to prison in countries on the eastern coast of Africa. We prayed about them in our church on Sunday morning. 400 Christians in a jail right now. Violence is everywhere. And here the prophet describes a scene of the future where God's word is doing what God's word does. It's bringing order out of the chaos. And what's the order? We're rightly ordered to the Father. We're rightly ordered to our neighbors, in our relationships. And we're drinking wine and we're eating figs and there's no more war and the children are playing and the seascape is there and the mountains are there and the trout are rising. Like it's a beautiful description. Is it more than that? Of course it's more than that. But it's not less than that. And that's huge in the promises that God gives to us. But, don't you love this? The prophets are so good at this. Like, it's like the Mount of Transfiguration. Everything's bad. It's real bad. Right? Isaiah's just letting you, it's bad. And by the way, as I heard from Mr. Wood in our break, and it's going to get worse, just so you know. But in the middle of the bad, boom, the curtain gets pulled back. I want you to see this portrait. I want you to see Jesus in his glorified state. I want you to see what the new heavens and the new earth will look like. I want you to get a sense of what that latter time is that God's very word has promised that it will be. And you cannot lie. You cannot do that. So that's the promise of the future. And you get this beautiful peeling back of the heaven to see the reality of God's time. And it casts this really dark shadow over the reality of our own time. And that's where he goes here. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6. He breaks out of it. So we're out of that latter day. Now we're back in real time. Oh, house of Jacob, if that's true, if the promises of God are true in the latter days, and the nations will stream because they want to be taught, not the covenanted people, the nations, there's the Assyrians and the Egyptians, and here comes the Babylonians and the Americans and the Canadians, even the Canadians, they're all coming. I mean, it's like they're all streaming. Why? Because they want to be taught God's word. That's what the future will be like. Good news for those of you who like to learn. There's going to be a lot of learning in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. And here he comes, he says, in light of that, verse 5, let us walk in the light of the Lord. If that's true about the future, why can it not impinge on us in the now? That's the move that Micah makes all the time toward his prophecy. Then, and now. Then, now, then, now. And the promise of the resurrection of the dead impinges on us now by God's grace and the gift of repentance that his Spirit gives us to live into the reality that's already been promised. That's what are you ready for a $100 million term? That's what I call covenant ontology. What you're being, this is where the Apostle Paul gets real funky with time. Isaiah does too. Time gets funny in the Bible. And how is time working here for Paul? Well, you're already citizens, he tells you, in the heavenly place. You've already been raised with Christ. You're already seated with him in the heavenly places. These are phrases that we read all the time. We just kind of go, bloop, 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 let's just flit over that. But it's like the whole world was just communicated to you in those small phrases. You've already been raised with Christ? I mean, I'm here right now. You see me. I'm already in him. I'm already a citizen of the heavenly place, such that I do give myself, this is where Augustine's so good, I give myself to political concerns. I care about how a society is ordered. I really want to love my neighbor, and in loving my neighbor believe that what God has to say is the best for human flourishing, even if they're rebelling against it. I want that for our society. I want that for my children. And yet at the same time, we recognize with Augustine that it's all provisional. We pray for the best, but it's provisional. We're already citizens of the heavenly place. And it gives you as a Christian, I've been thinking about this a lot lately actually, it gives you as a Christian a kind of joyful and detached earnestness. That's the way that just came out, so I'll think about that. But what I mean by that is, like, it doesn't mean you just say, oh, you know, we've been made for another time, and we don't care about this world right now. We don't care about the ordering of society. We don't care about how you... That's like polishing brass on the Titanic. This whole thing's going down anyway. Who cares? We don't do that. We give ourselves to it because we're called to live in the city. Jeremiah, pray for the welfare of the city. Why? So that you can worship in peace. I mean, these things matter. And yet at the same time, we know that we're not ultimately identified for that. That's the detached freedom. I'm not, like, if it doesn't go the way that I pray and I work for, oh, I'm still made for another place. I'm both indigenous and I'm a pilgrim at the same time. And that's what's kind of breaking in here. If all that's true, the covenant ontology is you being called by God's grace and repentance to live into, by the power of His Spirit, what you already completely and fully are in Him. It's like the lightning flashes of your being right now in Christ, your union with Christ, come through in those acts and those moments when you turn to your neighbor in faith and to the ones that you love in faith and to the ones that you don't love in faith, and good works become operative. That's a flash of what God has already made us fully to be and what we already are completely now in Him. Come, He says. If all this is true, then let us walk in the light of it. This is the Apostle Paul saying in Romans 12, if all of that indicative stuff is true, if the gospel is true, then I beseech you, therefore, my brothers and my sisters, present what? Your 10%, your best gifts. You know, everything that makes you who you are, the complete bodily sacrifice to Him. Why? To make your salvation complete? Nope. Paul's been real clear about that. But for the reality of the salvation that God has given you completely in Christ, to release you into the freedom of loving God and loving our neighbor. That's what we've been made to be. That's when we become really human. Well, it's not there yet. It's verse 6. But not you. You've rejected your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. They strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasure. They trusted in their own resources. Their land's filled with idols. Verse 8. Isaiah is going to say this again and again throughout the book. They bow down to the work of their own hands. I mean, that's embarrassing. He's going to say it, I think, in Isaiah 41. Look at what you do, Israel. You cut down a tree. And from that tree that you cut down, you make a table and you eat on it. Or a chair, and you sit in it. And then with some of the scraps remaining from it, you fashion an idol out of it and bow down and worship it and say, you made me. He's like, it's absurd. I mean, idolatry is an embarrassment. When you think about what idolatry is, it's the grossest instantiation of human pride. The replacement of God for another. And we know the truth of our own hearts. We're expert at it. All of us are expert at idols. I mean, I doubt any of you have little Asherah figurines in the... Well, maybe some of you do. I'd get rid of those if you do. But you didn't grab one of those in Israel. Little Asherah figurine or, you know, maybe some Baal or Ael or the sun god. I mean, I'm sure a lot of people are into stuff like that today. But I don't think any of us are doing that. But boy, our ability to take that which is good and make it ultimate, I do it all the time. That's why Martin Luther described God and an idol in the same way. It's one of Luther's greatest insights, and he is a genius. When Luther said, we define God and an idol in the same way. What do we put our faith and our trust and our hope in? Whatever that end makes both a God and an idol. And left on autopilot, we just do it with the stupidest things. That's why, again, repentance is not something we do once in a while. It becomes a mode of being. We're repenting again and again in the proper ordering of our desires, our tendency to take something that's good and make it ultimate. That reordering of our desires so that good things become uses toward the enjoyment of God, I believe that's, if you push me in a corner and say, describe the Christian struggle to the day you die, I would say it's the ordering of our desires. I mean, the Presbyterians, if you're in the room, man, you got a good one in that first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It is a good one. What is the chief end of being a human? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why we've been made. And our tendency is to glorify other things and find ultimate enjoyment in other things. And that's the disorder. That's the idolatry. So we might not be carrying a shira around in our back pocket, but our tendency to do what they did, we're all in this. So man is humbled, each one's brought low. Do not forgive them. And turn to the rock, hide in the dust. Want a verse that'll shake you up a little bit? Read verse 10 tonight before you go to bed. From before the terror of the Lord, is this not an incredible turn of phrase? And from the splendor of His majesty. When the glory of God unveiled, is our humanity and our fallenness exposed like a bright beam on a dark stage. Before the Lord, think about this, the Lord as light and holiness and purity, true beauty, true goodness. The Lord as all those things, and when before it, all of the truth and the goodness and the beauty in their purity and otherness are actually overwhelmingly terrifying because it reveals who we are. We'll see that in Isaiah chapter 6. So this is the day of the Lord here in verse 6 through 22. A lot to say. Idols are going to pass away. People are going to be hiding in rocks before the splendor of the Lord. When the day of the Lord appears, the Lord appears in His glory and the power of His judgment. And He brings the haughty low. Verse 17, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And this, by the way, is a line that you could underline as somewhere near the beating pulse of the whole book. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. There's only one person who's exalted on the day of the Lord, and that's the Lord Himself. For sake of time, okay, let's jump, shall we? Lots of other stuff happens. chapter 4. Oh, by the way, I shouldn't be so churlish. Chapter 3 is a fuller expansion on their humiliation defined. So God humbles them on the day of the Lord in chapter 2. Chapter 3 is this long explanation of what that humiliation will look like. Chapter 4, you kind of get a sense of it in the first verse. Seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. And again, you have the scene here of the widow, of the one who has no patriarch, saying she'll do anything. Just, you don't have to provide me anything. I just can't be left alone before the coming of the day of the Lord. This is like the virgins trimming their wicks. And then chapter 4 gives us this beautiful messianic promise. The branch of the Lord. Cross-reference Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33. Branch of the Lord is a messianic promise. So think about the imagery here. You've got a cut down tree of Zion. Zion is judged. It's been humbled. It's been cut down. And yet out of the cut downness state of Zion emerges a branch. What's a branch? It's new life. I'm sitting on the front porch of my house and looking at our two big azalea, crepe myrtle trees in the front. I have crepe myrtle before. I've done it. And I'm thinking about doing it again. I'm sitting there looking. I'm like, there's a lot of deadness in there. And I told my wife, I said, I'm going to get up there and I'll clip all that dead stuff off. A classic Naomi response. When exactly will you do that? Like, you say such things, but when will you do that? So here it is, the branch of the Lord, the promise of new life in the midst of death. And what is the life? It's messianic. Beautiful, glorious. The fruit of the land shall be the pride and the honor of the survivors of Israel. And those that are left in Zion, do you see the balance of what's happened here? Chapter 1, judgment. Chapter 2, pull back the curtain. You see a little bit of the future hope. Curtain closes, back to the day of the Lord. Chapter 3, day of the Lord. Chapter 4, curtain opens again. We're back in the curtain. And who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, set apart. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Again, this is hard. It's hard to swallow this. God does judge. He is a consuming fire. But His consuming fire judgment is not an end unto itself. It's restorative. It's meant to bring something new out of that which seems to have been destroyed. And that's what's happening. He's washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, cleansed them. The Lord will create, is this beautiful right here, verse, this could be goosebumps. The Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, that sounds familiar, and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. Do you get this, get the promise here? Where in this period of the first temple that Nebuchadnezzar has not yet destroyed? Where's the Shekinah presence of God entombed or encased or enclosed that no one but the high priest once a year dare enter into that? And I don't think the high priest was ever excited about it. You go into the holy place and then back into the Holy of Holies, and that's where God's presence at the Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat and the blood is put there. And the only reason the blood goes in there is because it's the promise of life, and God Himself is the order of life, and He uses that blood as, this is very pedestrian, spiritual Ajax to cleanse the temple and the city again from the residue of the sin that had built up over the last year. And then the priest moves himself slowly out, and day one begins. Day two, then day three, waiting for Yom Kippur again. And what's the promise here in that day when the branch of the Lord is among us? Not just in the Holy of Holies. The presence of God covers the whole mount, not just the whole of the city. All the remnant people of God who are there will see the cloud of God, His Shekinah presence. And remember, to be where the Shekinah presence of God is to be in life. God's presence is the promise of life. Where God smiles, where He's present, where there's light, where He hasn't turned His back, flowers are blooming, almond trees are blossoming, roses are coming to full fruition. Oranges begin to appear on trees. That's the idea. The presence of God is life. To be in the presence of God, that's why there's the blood, by the way. The blood and life, all those are intermingled. To be in God's presence is to be in life itself. And the whole of the people are now completely consumed by the presence of God in the cloud and the fire day and night. That's the promise of the coming messianic age that betrays our ability to speak the truth and the beauty of what we will experience. The presence of God enfolding us and encapsulating us as cloud and fire for the entirety of our existence. And just remember, you don't get to become God in heaven, you get to become fully human in heaven, which means in your humanness, you get to grow eternally into the beauty and the infinity of who God is, and never exhaust its riches and its beauty and its glory. Never exhaust it. It's inexhaustible. You can't process that. You can't. I cannot process that. But that's the promise here. The presence of God is infinity and eternity, the being of God, life itself among us. okay, what should we do here? You want to go home? Sure you do. You don't have a baseball game you want to go see? Because you're a Braves fan and you're feeling cocky, aren't you? I know how that is. All right, look at chapter 5 with me. And then we'll call it. This is, I call this the prophetic bait and switch. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. Now, I'll just go and tell you, this is a little bit of a Hebrew nightmare. Because there's some, if you think of you English people here, there's some unclear antecedents. Who are we talking about here? He says, let me sing for my beloved. So I think the idea here is a kind of wedding festival song. The prophet becomes a bard around a campfire. He says, let me sing you a little ditty I wrote. And the only way I can think of this is, you know, it's like one of these traveling pianos. Bling, bling, bling. It's meant to disarm the audience. That's the point. I'm going to sing you a little song, a little Elton John song. It's not going to be very impressive with the lyrics. No offense to Elton John. But I'm singing you a little Elton John song and tell me what you think. So here's my song. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. Can you hear all the music playing here? This is the song. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and even hewed out a wine vat in it, which, by the way, is no mean process in the ancient world. Did you see a wine vat when you were there? I mean, those things are out of stone. That takes a long... In other words, to have a booth there, to have an actual watchtower, to have a wine vat made out of stone there, I mean, the idea here is he's going all in on this vineyard. And he looked for it to yield, and I think the way you might want to translate this is choice grapes. I don't want to get in trouble here because I know I'm on Stanford's campus. But I'll use a... For people who know about wine, he's planting Pinot Noir grapes. This isn't two buck chuck, Trader Joe stuff. This is the good stuff. This is Chateauneuf du Pape for you French wine people out there. And that's what he's going after. He's going after the really good wine. But it yielded, and my translation says wild grapes. I think a fair translation of this is stink fruit. So he built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat, looked for nice Pinot Noir grapes, or maybe, you know, some good Cabernet grapes in the southern part of France, but it yielded this stink fruit.
Muscadine.
When you see the sort of Alabama winery tours, I'm like, I won't be going to that. Verse 5. And now I will tell you... No, verse 3. So that's all bling, bling, bling. And then verse 3, it changes mood. Right? You're meant to kind of be, oh, this is a funny song. And then verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more is there to do for my vineyard than I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield good Pinot Noir grapes, but it yielded stink fruit. And then verse 5, the whole thing shifts key and tone. And the audience begins to grow uncomfortable here. This is where people get antsy. And you start to realize, what's this about? I'm sorry, some of you have heard me do this illustration before, but the best illustration that I have of this is one of my favorite operas, Leoncavallo's Pagliacci. Made my kids listen to this when we were on our trip out west. They hated it. But you know the scene, right? I mean, it's this short traveling clown group, and the lead character in it, Canio, is basically rescued this woman from poverty, and she's now his wife. And so they're this traveling sort of troubadour show, and lo and behold, like real early in the opera, you realize that the wife, who's the object of his affection, he's possessive, he's kind of scary, but the object of his possession, she's been having an affair. Of course, it's an opera. And so she's been having an affair, and then one of the clowns finds out and then tells Canio about it, and he catches her with her lover, and threatens to kill him and kill her. I mean, it's like, I mean, you're just sitting there going, whoa, this is like a Spanish TV soap opera. This is fantastic. And then you have the scene where the Recanio sings one of the most famous arias in all of opera, Vesti la Giubba. And he starts to, which means the show must go on. And he's all by himself on the stage, and he's putting the white clown paint on his face, and he's saying the show must go on. And then he looks in the mirror, and he calls himself a clown. He says, "You're just a clown. Laugh, clown. You've been made you're a mockery before everyone now." So you're like, man, this is good. And that's all been like 45 minutes into the opera. And then the last part of the opera is now all the townspeople show up, and they're about to put on their little show. And wouldn't you know it, I mean, the show is about his wife having an affair with another man. But it's all in clown, comedic, harlequin kind of fashion. So they're playing and they're hiding and he's in the closet. And then here you see Canio stealing himself at the side of the stage saying, "Take courage, the show must go on." And he hops onto the stage and playing the clown, and there's his wife there, and there's the harlequin hiding in the closet. And everyone's just kind of watching, laughing, giggling. And then halfway through the whole thing, he breaks character. He rips his clown, part of his clown costume off, smears his makeup, demands the name of her lover. And then you hear the audience in the opera say, "Oh my goodness, it's like he's being for real." And then at some point in time, the audience no longer says it's like he's being for real. They're like, "He's scaring us." And by the end of the opera, you know what he does, right? He kills his wife right on stage. The end. Go watch the movie. It's fantastic. That's overstated. That's hyper. That's a little bit, a little bit hyperbole here. But that's kind of what's happening. You're disarmed here in Isaiah 5. It's this kind of silly song about a lover. Who's the lover? Not really sure. Somebody's got a vineyard, and the vineyard didn't produce the wild grapes. Well, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. Well, what are you going to do? I'm going to remove its hedge. It's going to be devoured. I'm going to break down its walls. I'm going to trample everything around. I'm going to make it waste. It'll not be pruned. Briars and thorns shall grow up. I will command the clouds, and they'll never rain upon it again. Now the audience is completely disoriented. And then verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for, you're going to love this. There it is, justice. But behold, bloodshed. The Hebrew here is really fun. He looked for mishpat, but instead he saw mishpach, bloodshed. He looked for tzedakah, but instead he had za'ak, which is an outcry. And then look at verse 8. Woe to those who join. Look at verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning. Look at verse 18. Woe to those who draw near iniquity. Look at verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Look at verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. And look at verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. And if you'll count all those woes up in Isaiah 5, there are six of them. Woe, 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 all the way to the sixth. And if you have any kind of sense of biblical numerology, and again, some of this stuff can get overblown, but I think a lot of it's very true, you expect a seventh of perfection. And we get it. But we don't get it until chapter 6. When Isaiah the prophet himself says, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips." Powerful linking together here of the woe of the people and the woe of the prophet. The prophet recognizes himself as within the same frame of the judgment of God that his words are affecting. Isn't that remarkable? And it's an incredible feature of the prophets. You see it in Jeremiah, you see it in Micah, you see it all over the place. The prophets suffer under the judgment of their own word. They don't escape it. Jeremiah doesn't escape it. Isaiah doesn't escape it. Micah doesn't escape it. Calls himself shaving his head and calls himself, a scourge of the earth. Again, that all typological in terms of what Christ does as our true and ultimate prophet. Think about this. Jesus Christ not only brings God's word like Isaiah does, he is God's word. So you have the collapsing here onto the singularity of the being of Jesus Christ, that he is the prophetic word and the prophet at the same time. And Jesus of Nazareth, and this is the wonder of the gospel and the shape of the narratives of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus himself comes under the judgment of his own word. When he's on the cross, he's suffering his own judging judgment. You remember Jesus' first sermon? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I mean, if we put that in Isaianic terms, it's Isaiah 2. The day of the Lord is upon you. Start hiding in cliffs, in rocks and caves. That moment that Isaiah promised is now here. God's judgment is being visited upon you. And then where do we see Jesus? This is the beauty of the gospel. He takes the judgment that was yours and mine and turns it on himself. And in the language of Karl Barth, he becomes the judge judged in our place. That's the hope of the gospel. And Isaiah is going to tell us about that before we're done with this book.